If you can find our seats, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5. Before we do that, I wanted to quickly share with you all just a brief update from my time this last week. I was gone all this week. Cindy and I went down to Virginia Beach for the annual pastor's conference of our denomination. It's called the General Assembly. It's different places every year. Next year it's in Louisville. I think last year it was in Nashville. This year was in Virginia Beach, and we drove down there. It was a good conference. It was not as well attended as most are in years past. We couldn't quite figure that out, but it was a great time. A lot of difficult decisions on the floor. Really nothing watershed decided, mostly logistical issues about how the denomination is to be run, although there were some wonderful times of teaching and worship, and I do appreciate that, and so I was there for that. I did run into Dan Iverson, the fellow that I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the missionary to Japan, and he confirmed that he has 9 children, not 10, that I had shared with you before, but that he did had said that very thing about wanting his children to go out and either earn a lot of money so they could support their missionary brothers or be missionaries. But he also confirmed that he had a position in his heart and his mind and in his theology for the doctrine of vocation, which would allow someone to serve in any position as long as they did it for the glory of God and the good of his fellow man. So a little bit of clarification. I'll get to Dan Iverson a little later. This morning, let's look at Galatians chapter 5 and really focus in on three verses, 13, 14, and 15. And this is the heart of Paul's teaching to the church in Galatia. Just a quick background on what was going on. Paul had gone up through this area, which is Turkey, Asia Minor, called Galatia, and he had planted several churches. And as he had planted these churches, he then moved on to plant other churches. In his absence, after he had left, some other people, men from James, they're called. They came evidently either directly sent by James, who was the brother of Jesus, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, or people who just followed James's teachings, we're not sure. But they came up, and their view of the doctrine of grace was very different than Paul's. In fact, they were teaching heresy. And Paul makes it very clear in this particular book, in the book of Galatians, that their teachings were wrong, specifically that to be a Christian, you had to not only have this saving faith in Christ to be able to confess your sins, repent of them, then have Christ be your Lord and Savior, and in so doing have the Holy Spirit taking up residence in your heart, you also had to maintain the law. Keep the law. Specifically, one of the issues was they believed that Christians had to circumcise their male children. And so Paul makes it very clear in this chapter specifically, but in other parts of the letter, that if you preach circumcision and Christ and have to have both, then you've made Christ of no value. And that it's wrong, it's a heresy, and that there is a role for believers to demonstrate to the world that we have freedom in Christ. So that's the background. Specifically, Paul's also talking in here about what happens when we miss the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God's grace is missed, when the law or our own personal set of rules and regulations become big, and how that interferes with how we relate to each other. In fact, it poisons the fellowship. So let's look specifically at 13, 14, and 15. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these things, to work on our hearts, to open our blind eyes, to unclog our deaf ears, so that we may see the truth. And not only see the truth of your word, but we would see the truth of our own lives, what's in our own hearts, in our own pattern of living, and that we would lay these before you under the microscope of your word, and we would see how we should respond. Help us to be faithful, Father, to respond in repentance and having faith, turning from our sins and laying hold of faithfulness. And in so doing, by the work of your word in conjunction with your Holy Spirit, that you would even make us more like Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Dan Iverson, when I greeted him, I asked him, Dan, how are things going in Japan? He said, well, it's a really hard place to plant a church. It's a really difficult place to share the gospel in the land of zero defects. Now, the land of zero defects is kind of an interesting phrase that he used because it automatically triggered, in my mind, recollections of lectures I had heard when I was in college studying business. And there was this interesting character who had grown up in Laramie, Wyoming, who had gone to several different schools, ended up at Yale, and while he was at Yale getting his PhD, he worked at Bell Labs, Bell Laboratories, as an intern so he could pay his tuition. And while he was there, this fellow, Williams Edwards Deming, was a statistician. And he was working at that time at Bell Labs, helping them come up with some statistical analysis so that they would make fewer mistakes in the production of their phone equipment. Well, during World War II, he was drafted and he ended up working under Douglas MacArthur. And after World War II, he was in Japan and he had been called upon during the early parts of the war to put together a statistical analysis of how to do a census. And so MacArthur called on him to do a census in Japan after the occupation, after Japan had surrendered, and in the rebuilding time, a census to figure out what they were dealing with, how many people were there, what the resources were, and how they would move forward. Well, Deming was a bright individual, and not only did he establish a phenomenal way to come up with a statistical analysis of all of these demographical bits of information, he also saw what was missing in the industry in Japan, was that they lacked the ability to put together a mechanism for quality control. Back in the 30s, back in the 20s, it was not uncommon to talk about things made in Japan the way we talk about things that are made in China, or even worse. And so Deming began this work on the side, apart from his work with the Army Corps of Engineers and helping to put together a census, to help the industry leaders come up with a plan for quality control. It was so successful in Japan, the highest award given for quality to this day is the Deming Award. And not only that, in 1960, leaders from Martin Marietta, back then just the I guess the Martin Company, went over and adopted some of the things from Japanese industry that they had learned from Deming, and they put into practice during the space race, and they called it zero defect. And the whole plan behind zero defect was, if we're going to make something that has to go in space, it can't break. And so this man had come up with a model to produce anything, you know, but mostly manufactured goods, with as few mistakes as possible. It has become so ingrained in the Japanese culture that when you share the gospel in Japan, William Deming's ideas about industry has permeated the way people are supposed to be. That people can't have flaws. That people can't have mistakes. That people can't be failures. In fact, that coupled with this ancient cultural idea of honor that belonged to the family and shame that you'd never want to bring to your family has produced a double-edged sword where people over there can never admit they ever make mistakes. They could never say they're a failure. And the problem is the gospel, the good news that God saves broken failures, that God saves sinners, that God comes to people in their worst times, in their lowest points, and he fixes them, and he raises them up, and he restores them, and he transforms them. This makes no sense to them because they can't ever admit that they have faults, that they could ever possibly be failures. I had lunch with a fellow at General Assembly this last week. He's pastoring a church in Anchorage, Alaska, of all places. He says when he has to go to presbytery meetings, he has to get on an airplane and fly to Seattle, Washington, just to go to presbytery meetings, not General Assembly. That's the closest church he can get to. And he said one of the struggles that he has up there is that everyone is scared to death to make mistakes. That the church is stuck in an extremely conservative mode, where they're about to lose the place where they have where they've been meeting in for years. He just showed up a few years ago. The church has been there for almost 20 years now. And the church has had very small growth over the years because they're frightened people. And we started talking, and the fruit of our discussion really came out to produce this concept that, hey, you know, this group needs to learn to celebrate failure. That it needs to see that we're all broken people, that we all make mistakes, and that by faith, we need to take leaps until we actually hit on something that works. And that the person who's frightened and scared to take a step forward because they're afraid to look bad in front of other people or look like a failure or look like they didn't have their act together, they're always going to be imprisoned, enslaved in the place where they are, and they can never move forward. The Apostle Paul wanted to make it very clear to the church in Galatia that you people have all kinds of defects, that you people have all kinds of faults and failures. And if you think that you can fix your problems with the application of the law or a model of behavior that allows you to stand up and say, look, I've got my act together, then you will have made Christ of no value to you. This is what one theologian, Edmund Clowney, who actually was someone who was very influential in Tim Keller's life, Edmund Clowney, who was a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary for years, wrote this. This is the definition of Christian liberty or Christian freedom. Clowney writes, I am free in Christ. And what this means is that I am dead to the law, I am no longer under it, and it never, ever has power over me. He says, my heart rejoices in this first truth, that I am free from the law's condemnation. But my heart longs for these other truths. I am free from the law as my holiness. I am free from the law of being a measure of my closeness to God. I am free from using the law against others. And I'm free from the pride of keeping the law. While I'm free from those latter things, my heart wants them. Do you hear what he's saying? That deep down inside, even though we're free from the law as being a source of our holiness, there's something in us that wants to have a set of rules, a set of regulations, a set of parameters, a set of behaviors, that if we do these things, we feel good about ourselves. Look at me. I'm not like that. I'm like this. We have these rules. I have a top 10 over here. I've got these over here. I do these things. And look, if I do these things, I'm good. Look at me. In my own being, in my own doing, I'm good. A holiness of myself. I'm free from the law of being my measure of closeness to God. If we have a ladder, steps that we can take, that if we do this and this and this and this, we know we're close to God. It takes away the fears that maybe God isn't there for me. That maybe God is too far to reach. I'm free from the law. I'm free from using the law against others. There's something in all of us that likes to set up a set of standards that we can keep, some things that we do well at, and we glory in, and we look at these things that we do well in, and then we say, and look at that person over there. They don't do well in those things. There's something wrong with that person, or deeper down inside, there's something good about me. You know, the worst person you can be around if you're a smoker is what? An ex-smoker, right? They're done with that, and they have no room for somebody who still smokes. It's incredibly repulsive, and there's something wrapped up in that that says, look, I was able to kick it. You should be able to as well. There's something about our ability to keep rules that makes us feel superior to those people who struggle with keeping those rules. And then the last one, I'm free from the pride of keeping the law. Our heart wants something that we can sink our teeth into, that we can base our self-esteem on, that is in our doing. Martin Luther said, our only hope is in an alien righteousness. He's not talking about E.T. he's talking about, most people say E.T., it's an old thing. What's a War of the Worlds? I don't know, something that's newer, aliens, sort of some new aliens out there. But it's the alien, not from outer space, alien meaning apart from myself, a righteousness that I could never have earned. It's a perfect righteousness that belongs not ultimately to me by its earning, but it belongs to me by a gift, by royal decree, where God takes the perfect righteousness of his Son and he applies it to us. It's called imputation. It's Christ imputed righteousness to us, and it's ours, and it's real. In fact, the biblical model picture is that we're wrapped in it like a glorious robe, but we can never take pride in it. It's always a gift. It's always by grace. And as long as we think I can earn or stand in something that I've done, we will be disconnected from the truth about who we are and how great our God is. And it poisons our minds towards others. Let me read to you from Oswald Chambers, from his great morning and evening devotion called, from his great work called My Utmost for His Highest. This is what he writes. We all need to be a bit disillusioned. Disillusionment means having no more misconceptions, false impressions, false judgments in life. It means being free from deceptions. However, though no longer deceived, our experience of disillusionment may actually leave us cynical and overly critical in our judgment of others. But a disillusionment that comes from God will always bring us to the point where we see people as they really are, yet will relieve us of any cynicism or stinging and bitter criticism. And he clarifies this. Many of the things in life that inflict the greatest injury, grief, or pain stem from the fact that we suffer from illusions. We are not true to one another as factual individuals. We don't see each other as we really are. We are only true to our misconceived ideas of one another. According to our thinking, everything is either delightful and good or it's evil, malicious, cowardly. Refusing to be disillusioned is the cause of much of the suffering of human life. And this is how that suffering happens. If we love someone, but this love is not from God, we demand total perfection and righteousness from another person. When we don't get it, we become cruel and vindictive. Yet we are demanding of a human being something which he or she can never possibly give us. There is only one being who can completely satisfy the absolute depth of the hurting human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is so obviously uncompromising with regard to every human relationship because he knows that every human relationship is not based on faithfulness to himself. It will always end in disaster. Our Lord trusted no one, never placed his faith in people, yet he was never suspicious or bitter of anyone. Our Lord's confidence was always in his Father, in what his Father's grace could do for anyone who was contacted by it. He was so perfect that he never despaired. He never gave up hope on any person. If our trust is placed in human beings, we will always end up despairing of everyone, and we will become critical and bitter in the process. Now, there's a lot in that particular quote, but what Chambers is basically saying is this, that when we look at other people under the illusion that I've got my act together and they ought to have their act together as well, we're starting off with the wrong premise. I really don't have my act together. And the second part is, they ought to have their act together too, is a demand that no human can keep. And it gets worse and worse and worse and more intense and more intense and more intense the closer the relationship is. So in a relationship between a husband and wife, when a husband or a wife looks at their spouse and says, I need from you perfection. I need from you to be everything I've always wanted. I need from you to be the provider, perfect provider for me. You will always be disappointed. And in that disappointment flows out of that this deep bitterness and frustration and anger and critical spirit. You see, what should blow away our illusions, the only thing that can disillusion us in the right way is the gospel, the good news, the reality that I am a broken sinner I am a failure. I make mistakes. I mess up all the time. And I can never demand of you something that I can't do myself, but I can challenge you to be faithful. I can call you to do everything you're supposed to do. But when you fall short, when you fail, I will run to you. And I will never be critical of you or frustrated at you or angry at you. I will be lifting you up with my arms under you, saying, it's okay. We can do this. Isn't that what he says in chapter 6? He summarizes and says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. You see, when we get so convinced that we've got our act together or in our minds, we know we're not perfect, but these are the basic rules that we're supposed to keep, and we're pretty good at keeping them, then anyone else who falls short of those things becomes an enemy of our way of life. They become failures that we can't quite forgive. We become frustrated with those people and angry at those people, and bitterness overwhelms us, and it spoils the whole fellowship. You know, the Apostle Paul goes about writing most of the New Testament when he sends out these bits of wisdom and information to churches throughout the whole known world. You don't hear a whole lot of information from the Apostle Paul about specific ministry goals and activities. Have you ever noticed that? The heart, the soul of everything that Paul writes seems to be geared around how sinners need to live with each other. Why is that? Well, we get a glimpse of it in the book of Ephesians, where the general synopsis of that book is the glory of Christ is seen most clearly in this world, in the church. How the church, this group of people who don't belong together, you know, Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Scythian, slave, free, you know, man, woman, they're all able to get together perfectly. And God makes one new man out of all these different groups of people. And that's glorious to God and a display for the world to see what Christ can do, how transformation works. This is what he writes. You know, you just go look at Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. That's the church in Colossae. How about the church in Ephesus? As a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then verses 22 through 32, this long section I'm not going to read, about how that gets fleshed out. He writes to the church in Philippi, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And on and on and on. Don't you see the heart of the Apostle Paul is that when you get the gospel, when you understand that you're a broken sinner, it should produce in you a level of forgiveness and patience and grace with other broken sinners that's remarkable, that is beautiful to see, that the world will marvel at. And this is how the church advances. It isn't because I'm going to give you this great plan for evangelism or a great plan for ministry activity or helping the poor or 10 other ministries. They're never listed. This is how the church grows, Paul says, by loving each other, by demonstrating to the world what the gospel looks like in relationships. This transformation is a powerful display of the gospel. So, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. He's saying, be free from the law, its demands. the burden of trying to keep all the Jewish regulations that somehow somebody tried to convince you of was going to be better for your soul and make you a better Christian. Give up on that. You're free. You're free from all that. But we are set free that we may love each other. And our freedom, what we're able to enjoy, what we're able to have as individual Christians, our Christian liberty, is always limited by love. By our love for another person. By our love for someone who could be the weaker brother. Our love for someone who might stumble if they misunderstand our exercise of our freedoms. We always have limits placed on our freedoms, but the limits come from love, not from the law. And so we're given this singular command that flows up out of this. This self-indulgence of serving ourselves needs to be dispelled as this godly disillusionment takes over ourselves. It can be summed up in the sentence that I tell you all the time, and you need to listen to it carefully this time. Let it sink in a little deeper. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. Think about that for a second. Think about as the worst moment of your life, the most embarrassing thing that you could ever think about that's happened to you, the thing that you're so ashamed of that it makes your skin crawl. You're worse than that. A lot worse than that. And God knows it. He knows everything about you. He knows your heart. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what you were thinking of doing and you didn't do. He knows these things. And yet he still loves you. He loves you. That's the gospel. And when we grab a hold of that, this amazing love, this forgiving love, this gracious God, it transforms us from the inside out. And then we have a different perspective when we look at others. They're a lot worse than they think they are. But it's okay, because we're all in the same boat. And it helps us to lay aside the masks that we want to put on so that we try to look good in front of other people. So we try to look like we have it all together. So we try to look like we are basically good people who don't make mistakes. Because we all make mistakes. But we're not left in the middle of our failure. We're called out of that to a whole new life. A life that enables us, if you continue in Galatians 5, he says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. And then he picks it up and says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Your lives can be filled with all these things. And it flows out of a heart that is wrapped around the truth of who we really are and what God's love is all about. The singular command that comes out of it is verse 14. Says this, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to basically skip over all that and get to this last point. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. What is this all about? I mean, I've talked about this before. This is basically Christian cannibalism. They're eating each other up, you know. They're not physically having a pig roast with people, but they're actually so at each other's throats that it's destroying the whole fellowship. What is it? What is it that's causing this division? It's their misunderstanding and misapplication of the keeping of the rules. Some are saying, oh, we need to have our kids circumcised. Some say no. Some are saying that that you have to keep this regulation. Some say no. And the result of this misunderstanding, or that they're not on the same page, is that they're at each other. They're biting and devouring each other. Instead of laying it on the table saying, you know what, guys, let's scratch our heads for a second. We don't understand what to do. Let's wait till Paul gets here. He'll help us figure it out. Or maybe until we come to some conclusion, we're going to have to set that aside because we're not going to tear each other apart over this one thing. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the gospel and its resultant theological precepts and concepts are absolutely crucial. We never lay aside good doctrine just to keep people happy. But at the same time, when there are minor issues of disagreement, these things can't become major issues that tear a church apart. They need to be set aside so that the fellowship can be one and can enjoy the oneness that they're designed to have. Let me read you another quote from Oswald Chambers, and I think this helps bring it all together, where he talks about how our lives should be holy. We should have faithfulness, but it's got to come out of the gospel. He says this, there are wonders, this is how he writes it, there are wonders of being convicted of our own sin. Because the wondrous reality of our conception of our own sin produces a realization of God's forgiveness, which then produces in us a true holiness. And they're so interwoven that it's only the forgiven person who ends up being truly holy. He proves he's forgiven by being the opposite of what he was previously, by the grace of God. Repentance always brings a person to the point of saying, I have sinned. The surest sign that God is at work in his life is when he says that he, and he means it, anything less is simply sorrow for having made a foolish mistake, a reflex action caused by self-discovery. He says this, repentance always brings a person to the point of saying, I have sinned. The surest sign that God is at work in his life is when he says that and he means it. Anything less is simply sorrow for having made foolish mistakes, a reflex action caused by self-disgust. He's so embarrassed. I am so embarrassed. I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I ended up like this. I can't believe you see that I'm a sinner. The realization is it's only the person who sees that and more in his own heart, in his own life, that has any hope for real holiness. The entrance into the kingdom of God is through the sharp, sudden pains of repentance colliding with man's respectable goodness. Then the Holy Spirit, who produces these struggles, begins the formation of the Son of God in a person's life. See Galatians 4. This new life will reveal itself in conscious repentance, followed by unconscious holiness. Never the other way around. The foundation of Christianity is repentance. Strictly speaking, a person cannot repent when he chooses. Repentance is a gift of God. The old Puritans used to pray for the gift of tears. If you ever cease to understand the value of repentance, you allow yourself to remain in your sin. Examine yourself to see if you have forgotten how to be truly penitent. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? That the hope for our fellowship, for having oneness, for having joy, for dispelling the critical spirit in us, the hope for our own holiness and goodness and godliness is repentance. When we're a repentant people, when we see our sin, really see it and deal with it by the in front of the cross, laying it at Jesus' feet and asking for forgiveness, realizing there is no one in this place who has ever gone so far that they're outside of the reach of God's mercy and forgiveness. There's no sin so great that God can't forgive it. And there's also no sin so small that you can just slough it off and blow it off and say it's no big deal. All the sins of our hearts, all the sins of our lives need to come in an honest confession before God, and we lay them before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the King of glory, the Son of God, suffered and died and bled to take away our sins. And we lay them there and say, God, forgive me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Take away my sins. Wash me. Make me new. If we do this with regularity, it doesn't keep us in the right place with God, so now we're good and God's happy with us. It makes us honest, and it helps us to see who we really are and who others really are, and it brings the fellowship together. We are a collection, a close-knit group of failures, of hard-boiled sinners. That's how Martin Luther called himself, a group of hard-boiled sinners. We are people who are broken and need fixing, and there's only one place to find it, and we all know the answer. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And we wrap our arms around each other, and we hold on tight, and we say, look, you might stumble today, but we'll help you up, and we're going to pursue godliness. We're going to fight the good fight of faith together. We're going to encourage each other on to faith and good deeds, because that's our calling. We've been called to be free, free from the law, free from other people's expectations, free from all these things around us. But we're not going to use our freedom to indulge our sinfulness. We're going to serve one another in love. And we're not going to bite and devour each other because we know we're all broken sinners. But we're going to fight the good fight of faith together. We're going to be repentant. And we're going to lay hold of the faith that changes us from the inside out. When we have a fellowship like that, there's not a person who would walk into this place who wouldn't see and sense the joy that we have and want some of it, and who wouldn't be amazed that we all can get along so well. And they would, and when they ask us, there's only going to be one answer, and the answer is Jesus. May God take that answer and drive it into the hearts of all those who are looking, who are searching, who need a new life, who need new hope, who need grace, who need healing, who need forgiveness, who need to come to God. May God make us ambassadors of this truth in our lives, in our actions, and in our words, to His glory until He comes back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for Your word today. We ask that You would help us to live by it. Father, You know how easy it is for us to convince ourselves that we're basically good and don't need You. How easy it is for people who have known the truth for so long to forget it and look at other people and be frustrated when they sin. Father, help us never to put up with another person's sin to their detriment. But at the same time, Father, help us never to be so offended by someone's sin that we don't help them, but instead are critical of them. Father, do away with our critical spirits. Do away with our frustrations. Do away with our foolish thinking. And help us to love one another the way You have loved us in Christ, to forgive one another as You have forgiven us in Christ. And help us, Father, as we labor together for the glory of Christ, to work together with such unity, with such love, with such a bond of peace, that the world would stand back in amazement and see that You are truly in our midst. For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.